Shell and I left seminary in the summer of 1993, forever ago. We moved to West Virginia, accepted a position at church there. And it was not long living in West Virginia before I heard this joke. Now, it is dated, and you'll understand that as I tell it, but it's still funny. It goes this way. The story is told of a furniture salesman who traveled the country, you know, selling his merchandise, and often he would be in a new town over the weekend. Whenever he was in a new town, he would go to church. He'd find a church to go to church, whatever community he was in, trying to sell his furniture. And one Sunday, he's in a Florida church, and he noticed in the lobby there's a payphone on the wall with a sign over it that says, "Call heaven direct from here for $20. He thought, well, that's pretty wild, you know, only in Florida, I guess. But it piqued his interest, didn't say anything. Later, he was one weekend in a church in Texas and saw the exact same thing, a payphone mounted on the wall with a sign over it that said, "Call heaven direct from here for only $20. And just like the previous church, he was intrigued by that, but you know, didn't ask anybody. It seemed like a pretty good deal, actually, getting in touch with heaven directly for that. But finally, he was in for a weekend in West Virginia. And again, visited a church nearby, and in the lobby, there's a payphone. But this time, the sign was different. This time, the sign read, "Call heaven direct from here for 25 cents. And this time, he couldn't resist asking somebody. And so he grabbed an usher. He asked him about the phone. "You know, I don't get it. I saw a phone just like this one in Florida and in Texas. And they both charge 20 bucks for a direct call to heaven. How come it only costs 25 cents to call heaven from here?" And the usher just smiled, and then he answered, "Oh, that's easy. Heaven's a local call from West Virginia." Now, like I said, that joke dates me because some of you kids don't have any idea what a payphone is. And the whole difference between a local call and a long-distance call makes no sense to you. I get that. But for my generation and earlier, you remember, the struggle was real in deciding about those two things. But they just loved that joke in West Virginia, you know, or almost heaven, or it's a local call from here. They have the official state motto in West Virginia is "Wild and Wonderful," but the unofficial theme song for the state is John Denver's "Take Me Home, Country Road." That's what they play at the home games for football and all that sort of thing. And, you know, the opening line is "Almost heaven, West Virginia." While West Virginia is a beautiful state, and we enjoyed our time there in a beautiful part of the country, I think most people have a similar attachment to wherever it was they grew up with, you know, that's kind of a very special place to us. And West Virginia may have rolling hills and country roads, but Michigan has sandy beaches, has lakes and wilderness and waterfalls, and we have a kind of a similar slogan up here, you know, the whole pure Michigan thing. Is pretty close to arguing almost heaven. Get away to pure Michigan is what Tim Allen says every time when he's on the commercials. Leave your stress behind, leave your problems behind, and lose yourself in pure Michigan, right? Slogan, that's those types of sayings, hold out a very similar promise as West Virginia. Almost heaven, right? But you know this, the almost is a real big word in there. There is no place on earth that is pure heaven, that is complete heaven, that is heaven on earth. At least there's no place like that just yet. Right now, for us now, we live in the Shadowlands. C.S. Lewis coined that phrase in his Chronicles of Narnia series, and they later used the word, the title Shadowlands, for the movie they made about his life story. In his writings, C.S. Lewis painted the picture of our world now as a shadow, sort of the Shadowlands, a copy of something that once was in the Garden of Eden, and a similar copy, a shadow of what will one day be again on the new earth. We live between the brilliance of the front of the book and the wonder of the back of the book. We live in the middle. We live in the between times. We live in the Shadowlands. Life now is not what it once was in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And life now is not what it one day will be in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. Like I said, we live between the bookends. And sometimes that's hard. Sometimes life now can be challenging. Oftentimes We struggle and we need hope. And part of my goal for looking at the back of the book these few weeks and why I wanted to jump into the series is that the end of the story and the back of the book and those last few chapters that are future that we can look forward to are full of hope and ought to provide for us tremendous hope in the hard times. And I hope it has provided that for you. Next, like I said, next week we're going to finish this up. But today I want to invite you to join me in Revelation chapter 22. So if you've got a Bible with you or the Bible app on your phone or device, if you would find Revelation 22, we're just going to look at the first five verses of that particular chapter. I called this the epicenter of the eternal city. Epicenter is a word that is usually attached to a natural disaster. This past week, a tornado passed through downtown Nashville. I have two brothers that live right in the Nashville area, and so, you know, I had to check in with them the next day, make sure everything was okay there. They're both fine, but it's always tragic to see pictures of those types of things that happen. The epicenter is a word that is used to describe the location where the greatest impact happened, where the tornado touched down, or where the fault line ran for the earthquake straight through. That's the epicenter. The place of greatest impact. But if you look at the definition of the word epicenter, it just means the most central part of something. And as I thought about today's text, it just struck me that that seems to be a good word because the central part, the main focal point, the most important part, most important place of the eternal city is what we read about in Revelation chapter 22, the first few verses. And so I want to read that with you, and then I want to pull apart some characteristics that we see here that we can look forward to that I hope will give you hope as you look for that day. Revelation 22, verse 1 says this, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." I ask you to pray with me for just a minute. Father God, thank you for every person here today. And thank you for the hope that we can find every time that we open the book that you wrote and that you've given to us, revealing truth for each one of us. And I'm really thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to look at the back and look at pages that are still future, but they're just saturated with hope. When we go through difficult days, when we all have them, maybe some of us have had them this week, we need hope. And we need to know that things will get better, and that in the end of the story, it is so, so much better. And Lord, this part of your word provides that. And so I pray we'd gain some of that this morning again, as we think about what's going to be there, what that's going to be like, what we can look forward to. I pray, Lord, that you'll instill hope for each one of us, but I also pray that you'll challenge all of our hearts, because there's areas that are part of this that we really ought to consider how we should respond. And so as we work through this, Lord, help us to really think for our own heart, how do I need to respond? What steps do I need to take in response to what I read, what I hear from your word today? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As you read Revelation 22, those first five verses, it's really a picture that's full of hope, and it doesn't matter how difficult life can become now. Those verses promise to us that a day is coming and a place is waiting that'll be void of the problems, whatever that might be in your life, the pressures, whatever that might be in your life, or the stresses, whatever that might be in your life that we experience right now. A place is waiting and a day is waiting when all of that is gone. And instead, we get to experience the presence of Jesus in this wonderful, wonderful new earth and eternal city that he's created for us. Now, as you got that handout there, you'll see there's three characteristics that I want you to think about that are that characterize, that describe the epicenter of the eternal city. And the first one is this. I just worded it this way. Verses 1 and 2 provide echoes of Eden, right? Echoes of Eden that point towards eternal life. I have repeatedly mentioned as we work through the series that in the big picture, the big message of the Bible, the front mirrors the back and the back mirrors the front. And as a result, trying to understand what eternal paradise is going to be like is enhanced by looking at the original design. And as you go to Genesis 1 and 2 and you read through there, you find God created everything. God created the heavens and he created the earth. And he did all of that really for the masterpiece of his creation, who is mankind, of Adam and Eve alone in Genesis 1 and 2. They're the only ones that you find the description that God made them in his own image and that God breathed into them the breath of life. An argument, I think, can easily be made that God made everything that he did make for people, for mankind. The masterpiece, the center point of his creation. And so, you know, when Genesis 3 comes along and Satan tempts Eve and Adam and they give into that, they make the decision to disobey the one rule that God gave to them, it's really jarring to see the impact of that, the impact of the brokenness of God's masterpiece, the brokenness that sin created in the human race, and the impact of the fall. The relationship between God and his prized possession is fractured, and the front of the book ends with this verse, the end of chapter 3, showing that Adam and Eve are banished from the garden. I put it up here. Genesis 3, 22 down through 24, it says, "And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That's how the front of the book ends. A sin has broken it. And mankind is banned from paradise, banished from paradise. And you notice the very end there, an angel is placed there to guard the way to the tree of life. It's kind of intriguing to me that as this front of the book closes and God escorts Adam and Eve away, he does that so they can't get to the tree of life anymore. With the way things stood then, God knew they would live indefinitely if they could get access to that tree, but live indefinitely as decaying, cursed, suffering sinners, because all of that came as a consequence of sin. And in a very real way, out of love for mankind, God separated them from that tree of life. And with that verse, the tree of life vanishes. It's used as an illustration different places in the Proverbs. It's mentioned in the first, second chapter of Revelation. But you don't see the literal tree anymore. It's gone. It's gone from the pages of Scripture until you get to the very last chapter. You get to the center of the eternal city. You get to the center of the paradise that God has created. And all of a sudden, the tree of life appears again. It's an echo. It's an echo of Eden. It's a reminder that the paradise God created for us is going to be back again. And he is preparing that place for us. Now, that's just one of them. There's actually three. And the first one is this. The first couple verses talk about the water of life. It says in verse 1, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city." This was mentioned earlier in chapter 21. But the portrayal of John is that at the center of this city, the epicenter of the city, there is a river that is flowing, and it is the water of life. And you might remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about that water of life from the beginning of Revelation 21, Jesus used that description a few times, but one of them was in John chapter 4 as he was talking to that woman at the well in Samaria, and he promised, you know, "I can give you water that will provide for you eternal life." You get to the eternal city, and here's this river that is called the water of life. It's an echo of Eden, maybe not as bold as the tree of life, as we'll see in a minute, but it is an echo of the Garden of Eden, because in Genesis chapter 2, as God describes this place that he made for Adam and Eve, that he placed them in this special, special place on the earth. It says in verse 10, a river watered the garden, flowed, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. There it was separated into four headwaters. That first garden paradise, that first wonderful, perfect world that God had made for mankind was marked by a river flowing through it. And then when you get to the back of the book, it's there again. There is again the water of life. A few years ago, Shell and I visited Puerto Rico, and one of the squares there in Puerto Rico is a statue to Ponce de Leon. You might remember Ponce's story. He was an explorer who came to Puerto Rico, ended up in Florida, but his whole quest was for what? The Fountain of Youth. He was searching for, you know, this mythical, mystical thing that he heard about, that somewhere there's the water that will perpetually make you young again. I never did find that. But there's a statue to him. And I find it kind of intriguing that myths like that linger and come from who knows where. Maybe they come from an awareness that in the Bible there once was true water that provided eternal life. And in paradise, in that future city, there will be a river flowing down the center of the street that provides life for all who drink from it. The water of life will be in the epicenter of the city. As I mentioned before, so will the tree of life. Because it says the end of verse 2, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Both sides of the river are these trees of life, a forest, if you will, that lines the water of life that runs through that river. Trees that have been transplanted by God, that vanished in Genesis chapter 3, but now show up again in that perfect place that God will one day have prepared for you and for me. It's funny how different things come to your mind. I was thinking this past week about the old story of Johnny Appleseed. Do you remember Johnny Appleseed? Kind of an American folklore, but it's really based on an actual person. There was a man by the name of John Chapman that in the late 1700s, early 1800s, went through the Midwest, especially planting apple trees. And it's estimated that he spread 20 bushels of seeds. Each bushel contained an estimated 300,000 seeds, and planted apple trees all over the Midwest states. During the Prohibition, the government cut most of them down to kind of curtail the hard cider thing going on. But there is still one tree. It survives in the courtyard of the Johnny Appleseed Museum that is on Urbana University near Cedarville in Ohio. It's just kind of interesting. The story, most of us think it's kind of folklore, but it really is based on an actual person, you know, that for a bunch of years just made it his life mission to go around planting apple trees. People might look at things like the water of life here, the tree of life, as described in the beginning, the end, as, well, just kind of figurative or just maybe a legend of some sort. And certainly there are symbolic meaning behind it. But I believe the tree of life is just as real as the tree at the Johnny Appleseed Museum in Ohio. That in that place God is creating for us, is planting for us. There will be literal trees there growing because the Word of God says that. And the fruit of those trees will provide for us health and eternal life. And somehow tied to this tree is the guarantee that God gives for you and me that we will live forever, forever by what he provides for us. Both of those flow from, and my third echo of Eden here, both of those flow from the end of verse 1 that really provides the focus for all this. Because it says there, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. At the center of the epicenter, at the center of the capital city of eternity is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. God alone is the one that can provide eternal life, and Jesus is the only one that could make it possible for you and me in that he took our sin on himself on Calvary. And that future city will be like the original garden, and there's so many things that will be similar. But the center point, the most important part, is that in that center of that city is the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. Jesus Christ will be sitting there, reigning forever and ever. And we will get to see him. We'll get to see him face to face. That would be hope-instilling for first-century Christians, because as I've talked a little bit as we work through this, it was very difficult to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the year 95 when John was penning these particular words, see himself banished to an island, writing down the vision that Jesus gave to him. It would be especially difficult for the people that were living in the city of Ephesus, one of the churches that are specifically named and called out in Genesis chapter 2. The Emperor Domitian took a special liking to the city of Ephesus as a harbor city. 5 years ago, I had the opportunity to travel to Turkey and to walk the streets of ancient Ephesus. Incredible experience. I saw the huge foundation that they have uncovered there of Domitian's temple, the temple that he built to himself. People come, worship me as the Roman emperor. In a nearby museum, archaeologists have they uncovered this, and then obviously they have preserved it in the museum. The head and the arm of the Domitian statue that was outside of that huge museum. And I realize with a picture like this, you really can't tell, but that arm is so big that when I stood next to it, that was about where my head was, right there. It's this monstrous, monstrous statue, and you imagine what the rest of it must have looked like when Domitian had it standing outside. Every ship that came into the Ephesus harbor, the first thing they saw was this huge guy, right? This statue that Domitian had built there and erected to his own greatness and his clenched fist rising to the sky. Christians lived there under the threat of this human dictator all the time. That was life for them. That was their experience every day. And so, to catch a glimpse, as John sent them this revelation of Jesus about the future, about how it's going to end one day, to catch a glimpse of this eternal city and the throne of the ultimate ruler, the Lamb of God seated on that throne, that had to be full of hope, very encouraging for them, hope instilling. And it can be for us too. Because we all have some things. We all have some times in our life. We face things over which we have no power, no ability to control. And maybe something comes to your mind as I say that. We all have that. Events that happen in our world over which we have no control. Choices that other people make that impact our lives over which we have no control. Even the presence of some physical issues, like the spread of diseases around the world and that kind of thing, over which we as individuals have no control. Powerlessness is a horrific feeling. And it's extremely helpful every once in a while to remind ourselves when you feel that, when you sense that, when it just seems like life could be out of control, that you know somebody who is in control. That no matter what it looks like and no matter how it feels in the world in which we live, that Jesus is still on the throne. And one day you will get to be in his literal presence, and one day you'll get to look at his throne and drink some crystal clear water of life and grab a piece of fruit off the tree of life. And one day the out of control present will be in the rearview mirror, the long distant past. And we need that encouragement that I think Jesus intended folks like the people in Ephesus to gain from this. To focus forward, fix your eyes on the Lamb on the throne, the better life he's holding out for you, because that will make the present pass with a much, much greater ease. So that's one thing. A characteristic of the epicenter of the eternal city is that there are these echoes of Eden that all point towards eternal life that we'll get to experience. There's a second characteristic, and it shows up at the end of verse 3, the absence of the curse and every one of its consequences. You notice verse 3, there's this one little line, but it explains so much. It says in verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. And it's kind of understatement, really, but it is just this one little line in there that highlights so, so much. No longer will there be any curse. The curse fell on the earth and on its inhabitants with that decision back in the garden to give in to Satan's temptation, to break God's one rule that he had given the first couple, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that they did that, God promised that they would die. And on that day, they began to physically die. But so much more would die at the same time because sin brings death. It always brings death. And that's true literally. It's true figuratively in so many ways because you've seen this in your life. Sinful choices kill things, right? Sinful choices kill dreams, kill relationships, kill joy, kill life. And the curse that is the result of sin and that first sinful choice, the curse, brought death to mankind, literal death to the other living things on the earth, literal death to the planet itself. But on that day, the epicenter of the eternal city, no longer is there any more curse. The curse and every one of its consequences have been removed. And other places in Scripture highlight that. I'm reading a book by Max Lucado titled Jesus, pretty easy title, I suppose, but the last chapter, he talks about the curse and how it vanishes. And I found it kind of interesting. He has a way with words that I sometimes wish that I had. But I thought I'd share some of what he wrote. He said, the curse is the consequence of sin, the hangover of rebellion. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. When they sinned, simplicity caught the last flight to Seattle, opening the door for complexity to move in. And you know this, you know, when we engage and we experience the consequences of sin in our own life, it makes a mess of things. It makes things so complex. He used some examples, and I didn't quote everything he wrote, but work became complex because of sin. The earth fought back. Relating to God became complex. All of a sudden, there's a barrier between mankind and the God who made us and wants to dwell with us. And relationships became complex. What was the very first thing that happened when Adam and Eve were confronted by God? Eve said, well, it was that snake that that tempted me. And Adam said, well, it was that woman you gave to me. You know, they passed the blame. And sin complicates our relationships so much because we so quickly act in selfish ways. But then the last thing he wrote was this: as fast as you could bite an apple, the earth hardened against its caretakers. Adam and Eve hurried away from God. God set the timer on their physical bodies, and the curse complicated life. The lifting of the curse will simplify it. And that's what this day is described as, the day when the curse is no more. There will no longer be any curse, but that is only possible because of the throne and the Lamb seated on the throne. Galatians chapter 3, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. Jesus died on Calvary to take the weight of all of our sin on himself. He took the curse. He became cursed for us. So paradise can be what it will be because there is no more curse. One day you'll get to thank him face to face, because the final characteristic of the epicenter of the eternal city is this: the wonder of seeing, serving, and reigning with Jesus. Last part here, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. There will be not need of light of a lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Seeing, serving, reigning with Jesus is a characteristic of the epicenter of the eternal city. The whole concept of seeing God is an interesting thread that you can track through the Bible. Up on Mount Sinai, Moses interceded for the Israelites after the whole golden calf deal. And you might remember how that story unfolded, but you find this interchange between Moses and God there. Moses said, please show me your glory. And God replied to him, I will make my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But that's the last line there. He said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. You find that thread through the whole Old Testament, that you couldn't see God and live to tell about it. And so in that particular story, Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, and God covered him as he passed by because no one could see God and live to tell about it. And then you get to the second half of the Bible, the gospel story. Jesus shows up. Jesus was God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, lived among us. And suddenly God had a face. Suddenly God walked with people and talked with people and demonstrated the character of God through the things that he did. And John was there. John experienced it. John got to talk with Jesus and had dinner with Jesus and touched Jesus and watched him sleep. God, in a sense, put skin on, and people got to see and not die. Got to see God in human flesh. I think when John read this and he talked, you know, writes about, we'll get to see his face, I think John had a smile because he looked forward to that. He looked forward to that day when he would see Jesus face to face. The day is coming when we will see Jesus face to face. And we will serve him and we will reign with him for all of eternity. Hidden in all of that is the wonderful reality that when we see him face to face, we'll be like him. Because John had written one other place too, in 1 John chapter 3, we know that when Christ appears, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. There'll be no more pain, no more temptation, no more frustration, no more struggling with hope. We'll be changed for the better and for all of eternity. Because we will have resurrected and perfected bodies that are equipped to live forever with a forever life on a forever earth. We will get to experience all God has planned for us to experience. And I think, like I've said several times this morning, refreshing your vision of that can help you keep running in whatever it is that you're going through right now. Earlier this year, our oldest son, Justin, ran his first marathon in downtown Phoenix. Marathon is 26.2 miles, which is about 20 miles further than I will ever run. And talking to him about it afterwards just reinforced that reality for me, that that's not something that is on my bucket list at all. But I also learned some things that I didn't know about marathons. For instance, I never knew that there are pace runners in a marathon. Individuals who are obviously well-conditioned to be able to do this, because you have to run a marathon, right? But they sign up for different time slots, and the integrals run from 2 hours and 45 minutes and 3 hours and, you know, 3 hours, all the way up to 5 hours. There's pace runners that are committed to, and they carry a sign. Maybe they carry it or they wear it. I don't know how that really works, but they carry a sign that indicates what pace they're running at, and they have to run that exact pace the whole race long. You can't get tired and slow down. You can't speed up because, you know, everybody's getting ahead of you. You have to run at that pace the whole way through. Pretty incredible that individuals can do that. But they have to finish the course steadily at the pace. And Justin mentioned a couple times, you know, they passed this person or that pace marker. And so I had to ask. And it was really amazing to me, intriguing. If you want to finish at a certain time, all you got to do is keep your eyes fixed on that particular pace runner and run with him. Stay with him. And stay with him all the way to the end. To finish well, at the pace desired, stay with the pace runner. The capital city of eternity, paradise restored, heaven on earth, whatever you want to call it, that's the finish line. It's the best destiny for any one of us. And seeing it, moving toward it, really are what our spiritual journeys are all about here. But finishing well, finishing well requires keeping your eyes fixed on the one who sets the pace, the one who runs before. Which brings me to just some hope-filled challenges here quickly at the end. The first one is this. God wants you to have eternal life. He does. He wants you to have eternal life. The important question to ask is, do you? I don't think I put it up here, but 2 Peter chapter 3 is a whole chapter where Peter talks a little bit about the return of Christ and the end of time, and he mentions the new heaven, new earth a few times. And tucked right in the middle of that are these two verses. Verse 8 says, "Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise." So, you know, we can think, well, it's been a long time since Jesus said he was coming back. What's taking so long? Peter's point is, you know, God looks at time a little differently. But the end of the verse is what I want you to hear. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." In this context, talking about the new heaven and the new earth, Peter makes this point. God is waiting to return and unfold all the stuff in the back of the book. God is waiting for that because he wants more people to come to repentance, to turn from their sin, to turn to him, to turn to Jesus, and receive the salvation that he's promised. And it's just so important to constantly ask the question, because I don't know where every person is spiritually, but have you done that? Have you turned from your sin and turned to Jesus? Do you know that he is your Savior? Next Sunday, we're going to experience a baptismal service, and that is just an opportunity to go public with that decision, that point of faith, of recognizing that Jesus is the only way that I could get to heaven, and I, as a sinner, know I desperately need him, and I have trusted. I've put my faith in him. God wants you to have eternal life, and the only way to eternal life is by turning to Jesus Christ. I saw this picture recently. The only way back to the tree of life is to trust the one who hung on the tree of death. God wants you to have eternal life. Do you have that? God also wants me to have abundant life. I think of John 10 where Jesus said, "I've come that they might have life, but they also might have it to the full. They might have abundant life, full life right now." God wants us to have abundant life. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 are my favorite verses in the Bible, where the writer paints this picture of a runner. I'm going to close just with this. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned his shame, and now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Fixing our eyes on Jesus. The best life, the abundant life, the fullest life to live is a life that is fixed with our attention, our focus on Jesus Christ. The best life now is found fixing your eyes on Jesus, realizing that the struggles here are just temporary. Focus forward and keep running. Life can be overwhelming. I get that. When stuff seems out of control, my encouragement to you is fix your eyes forward and keep running. Jesus knows. Jesus knows where he is taking you, and one day you will see him face to face at the epicenter of the eternal city if you responded to what he came to do that first time and put your faith in Jesus as your Savior. Focus forward and keep running. Hey, let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, thank you so much for your love for every single one of us. It is beyond what any of us deserve, and it is really beyond what we could fully understand, that despite all the things that we have done wrong and all the so many ways that we have turned away from you, you've loved us so deeply that Jesus would come that first time 2,000 years ago so that he could take on the curse so that he could die on a tree of death and open the door, open the way for any of us to one day see and experience the tree of life. It's a personal message that every person here needs to respond to. And you know every heart, and you know if somebody sits in this room this morning that hasn't yet done that, I would pray that you tug at their souls as we close. You draw them to yourself, that they would put their faith in Jesus and him alone. But all of us need the hope that can come from this part of the Bible, because all of us have days, and sometimes longer than days, when life is rough and events seem out of control, and we need the reminder, you know what, there is hope. There is hope. There's somebody on a throne. Jesus, the Lamb of God, sits on the throne. He is reigning today, and one day we'll see that. He's been reigning all along. We need to trust him. We need to fix our eyes on him. We need to turn to him and then keep running. So give us, Lord, the help, the challenge, and the hope to keep doing that this week. In Christ's name I pray.